Good news for married people. If you're not married, just kind of bear with me. But good news for the folks who were married. Jesus was married after all. Hey, a newly discovered 4th century business card sized scrap of papyrus quotes Jesus referring to my wife. Fortunately for the wife, the rest is torn up. That's the size of a business card, kind of blown up. According to Karen King, the scholar of early Christianity, it is the only existing text in which Jesus is explicitly portrayed as married. That's good news for married couples. That means Jesus gets it. That means he understands what you thought he probably never understood. That means he appreciates all the for betters, and he gets all the for worsts. He's got it. Now, if this tiny fragment is authentic, meaning dating back to the 4th century, which would be about 300 years after Christ and a couple hundred years after the other Gospels, then, and by the way, many New Testament scholars seriously doubt that it's authentic, but if it is authentic, then it would be part of the Gnostic movement that was one of the challenges to early Christianity. And the Gnostics produced a number of pseudo-gospels a century more after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if it's part of the Gnostic movement, then they wanted Jesus to be this Gnostic Savior. And the married Gnostic Jesus would have perfectly upheld one of the central teachings of the Gnostics that all material physical things are evil or bad, and all spiritual matter is good. Well, I mean, the implications of that becomes kind of obvious. And the implication is our bodies are physical, material, therefore they're bad. And our spirits are good. And Gnostics had this secret knowledge. Gnostic means knowledge. And this secret knowledge where you can live in the spirit and all the body stuff is bad. Now, that means if our bodies are bad, then the implication is intimate relations, you know, sex, is bad, even for married people. The married Gnostic Jesus wouldn't have been intimate with his wife and would have insisted that all other married people follow the same rule. Now, I don't know about you, but I got married when I was 20 years old. I was young. And if the Gnostic Jesus had come to me and suggested I go ahead and get married, but live a life of abstinence, I would have thought, I don't think I'm going there. That's not good. And it sounds pretty far-fetched, doesn't it? That someone would actually propose that married people live lives of abstinence. But some did. In the Corinthian church, some were promoting that. It seems that maybe the beginnings of some early Gnosticism was seeping into the church. Well, this past January, I launched a series of messages from 1 Corinthians. We covered the first 6 chapters, and then we moved on to a different series. Today, we pick up that thread of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we're going to camp out for a few weeks in one chapter in 1 Corinthians. And that's the 7th chapter, where Paul addresses a number of issues that were going on in that first century church in Corinth that really applies to us as well, that we can learn so much from. Because he addresses married life, single life, mixed marriages. And by mixed marriages, he means Christian and non-Christian coming together. And he addresses divorce, lots of stuff in there. You can see why I stopped on chapter 6 before. So we're coming back to that. Later in his letter, along about chapter 12 or so, Paul addresses spiritual gifts. But first, in this chapter, in chapter 7, he offers very clear guidance and instruction regarding what he's going to call two gifts from God: the gift of married life and the gift of single life. He insists both are gifts of God to be appreciated and celebrated. So, we're going to focus mostly on the married folks today because that's where Paul starts, and then we'll move on and deal with some other issues and the single life later, starting actually next week. Now, I want to be clear here. This is not a topical series of sermons and messages on marriage or family or the single life, whatever. I'm not setting the agenda, in other words. This is a expository series. That means we're going to go verse by verse. We're going to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sets the agenda, not me. So I'm not trying to cover everything there is to say about married life or single life or divorce or these other things, or family life. So I want that to be understood. I read a book just recently by Ross Douthat, who writes for the New York Times, actually. And his book that I recommend is titled Bad Religion: How We Became a Nation of Heretics. And one of the things he talks about there is changing morals in our country and how it has impacted the church and Christianity in America. He says, over the course of a decade or so, a large swath of America decided that two millennia of Christian teaching on marriage and sexuality are simply out of date. Today, there are enormous numbers of professing Christians, including card-carrying evangelicals, that's us, who simply have stopped practicing the Christian sex ethic. It's seen as unrealistic and even perverse by thousands of people who identify as believers. This is massively discrediting and makes biblical faith implausible to hundreds of millions, both inside and outside the church. His point is that because we have thrown out, that to a large extent, that ethic, that we no longer are a witness and testimony in how we treat each other and love one another and exhibit self-control and obey what the Bible says. But we're not the first culture to wrestle with this. Paul ran into a similar kind of extremely promiscuous culture in first century Corinth. Corinth is a city in Greece. The city had a reputation for immoral decadence. Prostitution in the city had been turned into a religious experience. You see, towering over the Greek city of Corinth on an 1,850-foot hill stood a large pagan temple to the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite. And every night, the 1,000 temple prostitutes who lived there came down into the city to ply their trade on the streets of Corinth. So, it's not surprising that earlier in his letter, Paul addresses this issue of immorality. Evidently, it was a problem in the church. Though these Greeks who had come to faith in Christ, who came out of those pagan religions, well, evidently some old habits die hard. And it was still seeping into the church. And so he addresses that. In fact, at the end of chapter 6, he addresses sexual morality for Christians. And he kind of he sums it up with verse 20, where he says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Christianity is not Gnosticism. We do not separate the body and the spirit. Christ died to save, redeem both body and spirit. Gordon Fee, one of the commentators I really like on 1 Corinthians, he says, "Sexual immorality is still sin even though it has been justified under every conceivable rationalization. Part of the reason why Christians flee sexual immorality is that their bodies are for the Lord, who is to be honored in the deeds of the body as well as all other behaviors and attitudes. God cares about your body. And what you do with your body makes a difference to God. And it's foolishness to pretend that's not true. But before we delve into chapter 7, we must ask ourselves an important question here. And that question is this: will we truly prioritize Scripture, God's Word, as the primary authority in our lives? We say, as evangelical believers, that we have a high view of God's Word, right? Guides our life, tells us what to believe and how to live, that we may honor God, know God, serve Him well. That's great. As long as it's telling us kind of what we want to hear, perhaps. It's easy to believe and obey what we want to hear, what's comforting, what reinforces what we want. We want to be forgiven, right? So I believe Christ forgives me through His sacrifice on the cross. That's great. I believe in the resurrection because we all hope for the resurrection of our own bodies. There's much that we want to believe there. That's fairly easy to believe. It's another matter to believe and obey that which challenges what our culture preaches and what we want or what we think we need. Are you open to receiving God's Word when that Word challenges your preconceived notions, the moral values of the culture that has seeped into your soul, and will challenge your own personal desires? 1 Corinthians 7 will challenge us to trust God and His Word more, and our own opinions and desires less. Too often I hear people say, I think, Pastor Steve, God just wants me to be happy. And usually that means justifying what they know is wrong. Doesn't God just want me to be happy? And I, deep inside, want to go, not really. I don't think He cares that much. If you're happy, if you define happy as getting what you want, regardless of who it hurts or whether it's right or wrong. I think what God wants is for you to be faithful. I think He wants you to be obedient. And the funny thing about just my own life and how that works out, the more selfish and demanding I am, the more miserable I turn out to be. And the more I respond in faith and faithfulness and obedience to God, inevitably a certain joy and peace and, yes, happiness comes in. 1 Corinthians is going to challenge us. This chapter 7 is going to challenge what you think. It's going to challenge some things you believe or have a hard time living out. So you need to decide right now, what's the priority for your life? Is it God's Word or what you want? Because if it's not God's Word, you know, the rest of this series for the next few weeks is not going to help you much. But if you're open to what God's Word would say, to receive that challenge, okay, here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're just going to read the first 7 verses. And yes, it mostly applies to married couples today, but that changes next week. And married or not, this is God's Word. You need to listen carefully for what God's going to say to you. Married or not. Now, for the matters you wrote about it is good for a man not to marry. I just want to let that sit there for a second. It's too late. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, the other has that. Okay. Now you can see why I stopped after chapter 6, back in the spring. Paul doesn't haphazardly wander into a discourse about marriage. He's responding to something they wrote to him. He says he's responding to the matters you wrote about. So they wrote him a letter with some specific questions about things going on in the church and how to live for Christ and so on. And while we don't know exactly what that is, we don't have that letter, we can only guess what they asked by his response. It does seem as though there was an extreme group in the church advocating abstinence for everybody, even married people. The phrase, it's good for a man not to marry. Well, that's a bit of a challenge to interpret, and I don't think the NIV does the best job there, to tell you the truth. Because the word translated marry doesn't really mean marry. It is this word hapto, which literally means touch. So, Paul is using that word touch as a euphemism for sexual intimacy. That's pretty clear. The traditional view of this is that Paul made up this statement, or Paul presents this statement as a way of supporting the idea of the single lifestyle, of abstinence, that's good. And then people in the church were using it, applying it to married couples. Recent scholars suggest, and I agree with them, that Paul is quoting from their letter. That Paul's not saying this as a statement that he completely endorses, but he says, remember, these are matters you wrote about, and then the very next line is, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I think he's quoting their letter there. Can't be sure, but I would agree with that line of thinking and reasoning. Because while he agrees with it to some extent, that the single life is a good way to honor God, he doesn't agree with how they're using it in the church. Some maintained that abstinence was a way of attaining new depths of personal holiness and spiritual maturity. So they quote this slogan that Paul comments on, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Their position would have gone something like this. Since you, Paul, are unmarried and are not actively seeking marriage, and since you have denied immorality, free sexual behavior anywhere and everywhere, in your letter to us, is it not so that one is better off not to have sexual intimacy at all? Besides, since the body counts for nothing, if some wish to fulfill physical needs, there's always the prostitutes. See how the Gnosticism was seeping in? It doesn't really matter so much what the body does. Or, the other extreme is the body is bad, so. So in verses 2 through 7, we have Paul's response directed first to the married people in the church. He says in verse 2, but since there is so much immorality, it's a culture they came out of. That's not surprising. He says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Notice the equality between the two statements there. He doesn't say each man should have his own wife or a couple or two or three. He says each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. He delivers, and that's in the imperative, used both ways. Have is an imperative in the Greek text. So Paul seems to be right off the bat saying something like, stop with the immoral lifestyle. This gift of sex is for a husband and a wife to enjoy, period. Stop acting like you have no self-control. Stop making excuses for giving free rein to your every sensual, selfish desire. And for heaven's sake, stop pretending abstinence is for married people. That's stupid. He emphasizes two things in verses 3 and 4. That intimate relations are a due within marriage, are expected part. Because, number 2, the body is not one's free possession, but belongs to one's spouse. Marriage, in the Christian context, is husband and wife coming together, becoming one. Now, the emphasis here can't be missed. This is a dangerous couple of verses here. And they get misinterpreted, misused, and abused a lot. So we have to be very careful. We don't miss what Paul is saying. He is not telling either husbands or wives they have a right to demand from their spouse. He's not saying that. He is very careful to emphasize the mutual responsibility of each to the other. Some are evidently depriving their spouses of intimacy. Don't know for sure exactly what the deal was, but I mean, there was this whole idea, this kind of Gnostic thinking, that it led to a higher level of spirituality, whatever. So, you know, in Corinth, at home, instead of, honey, I have a headache, it was, honey, I need to pray. And Paul doesn't buy it. But Paul's emphasis is not, you owe me, you have to do what I say, but I owe you. The Greek verb translated fulfill in the NIV is apodidomai, meaning to meet a contractual obligation. Fulfill your husband's needs. Fulfill your wife's needs. It's used in the sense of paying wages or taxes or keeping vows or fulfilling a duty, which, according to the apostle, sexual intimacy is a duty for married couples. This is the second imperative Paul uses in chapter 7, and he applies it equally, even-handedly, to the husband and the wife. Each is to focus on meeting the needs of the other rather than demanding their own needs be met. It would be wrong to use Paul's imperative as an excuse to demand your way with your spouse. No one should ever say, see, the Bible says you have to do what I want you to do. The right way to take this would be to focus on caring more for the needs and desires of your spouse. We are called to follow Christ, to be givers, not takers. And if you give merely to get, well, that's not giving at all. It's certainly not love. What your spouse truly needs and desires from you, now that may or may not have something to do with sexual intimacy. Certainly it's not the only need in a marriage. But Paul calls upon each married believer in Christ to focus on giving, not demanding. To quote Gordon Fee again, in a way quite like anything else in all his letters, the argument alternates between men and women. just this week when I mentioned to somebody, I'm going to do 1 Corinthians 7. The response was, oh, well, Paul hates women. I'm like, no, he doesn't. And here's true evidence of that. For a single guy, he understands marriage pretty well. In every case, there's complete mutuality between the two sexes. Paul saw it clearly and taught that in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Galatians 3:28. That is, the old distinctions between sexes that tended to eliminate women from worship, put them in kind of second-class status and significance, they've been broken down by the cross and the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. So Paul speaks to husbands and wives who stand on equal ground beneath the cross, teaching them to love one another, serve one another. He talks a lot more about this in Ephesians chapter 5, where he tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Man, that's a high standard. Because Christ sacrificed for the church. And he never stopped sacrificing and serving the church. And then he says, women, wives, submit to your husbands. That doesn't mean become second class. That means love him enough to put his needs before your own. And if both do that, marriage is good. That word translated deprive in verse 5, don't deprive each other. It's the word apostereo, meaning to prevent someone from having the benefit of something. But it's broader than that. It's used in other passages to mean rob or steal or despoil or defraud. So depriving one another in that way is pretty serious in Paul's eyes. To be so self-absorbed as to forget about or simply not give a care about the needs of my spouse is a pretty serious thing. And he goes on, husbands and wives are to have mutual consent in abstaining from intimacy, he says, for a time. It's that word symphonos, meaning be in tune with, harmonious. It's closely related to the word symphonia. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get the word symphony. Marriage is meant to be this duet of two people in perfect harmony with one another, making music in their life together as they raise the kids and keep the house and work their jobs and serve the Lord in the community and, yes, in bed as well. See, that music fits perfectly with the whole symphonic thing. I set that up. So why do our marriages too often feel and sound a little bit out of tune, or a lot out of tune? We're saved, but we're still human. So we're in constant need of tuning the symphony, tuning the marriage, making adjustments to one another, getting back in tune so harmony can prevail. So we all work at that together. Full of mercy and grace and forgiveness, patience, perseverance. Paul does allow for temporary, mutually agreed upon abstinence, he says, for prayer. But that should not be the rule. He's not recommending that. He's allowing for it. Temporary abstinence in marriage, in Paul's view, is a concession, even for something as worthy as prayer. But it's not to be a normal part of the Christian marriage. Their letter argued for abstinence within marriage, to which Paul responds, no. That just leads to immorality. That just opens the door to all kinds of temptation. Don't do that. Come back together so that harmony may prevail again. Then he gets to verse 7. I wish all were as I am. But But each has his own gift from God. One has this gift, one has another. I'm not sure exactly what he meant by "I wish all were as I am." That's not really crystal clear there. But see, the implication seems to be that he says, "Hey, I just wish everybody were single like me and happy with it." He had a gift for being single. He was able to have a peace with God and to serve God well as a single man, and it was good for him. But that singular gift, he says, isn't the only gift. Marriage is a gift too, and he puts them on the same ground. Paul acknowledges that both marriage and the single life, celibacy, are gifts. Each, he has his own preference, but he doesn't raise one above the other as like it's better. I like the way Eugene Peterson translates verse 7 in the Message. He says, "Sometimes I wish everyone were single like me. A simpler life in many ways. But celibacy is not for everyone any more than marriage is. God gives the gift of the single life to some and the gift of the married life to others." He's clear that being celibate is a perfectly good state, provided one's in control of their desires. And unlike many in our world, he does not consider life without active sexual relations to be inferior or deficient in any way. It seems ironic to me, I mean, as I've studied this all week long and wrestled with it and worried about who I was going to offend today and stuff. It's a tough passage to deal with. And one of the things that I found really ironic about this passage, he's dealing with people who are saying married people should live an abstinent life because it's a higher life somehow. And our culture turns that, flip-flops it totally around and says, turns this gift of sexuality into an idol, into a god, and acts like there's something wrong with you if you're not sexually active, whether you're married or not. Well, let me close it down. 3 points to remember for couples. Number one, sexual intimacy is a gift to be appreciated and given. Not demanded, not used as a means of control, or turned into an idol. It's a gift. Second, Christian marriage is total mutuality. Both husband and wife must cultivate a servant's heart and a desire to bless the other. And third, be thankful for your gift, whatever your gift is. If you're single and you don't want to be single, if you're single and you're young and you look forward to being married someday, that's fine, but be grateful to God for what he's given you for now. That doesn't mean it'll be forever, but be thankful. Whether you're married or not, thank God for the gift. And now one last word to students. The culture we live in is absolutely dead wrong to justify and even advocate premarital sex. It's cruel and it's mean to do that to you. Self-control is essential in marriage. If you do not learn to exercise self-control before marriage, it's unlikely you're going to suddenly develop self-control afterwards. Don't make sex an idol. It's a gift. Almost all idols are good things that people raise up above God and act like it can do more than God can do or will do. Sex is not an idol, it's a gift. And if you raise it up and worship it, if you make it the main thing in your life, I guarantee you disappointment. It's a gift. It's not the main thing. God is the main thing. The love of God is the main thing. Don't confuse those. The Bible makes it crystal clear that sexual intimacy is a wonderful gift to be practiced in the boundaries of marriage. Be careful. Don't spoil the gift. I had a friend when I was a little kid. And, you know, around the end of November, after Thanksgiving, we'd all start talking about Christmas. And talking about what we wanted and what toys we were going to get and that kind of stuff. And I wonder what I'm going to get this year. And this one boy, one friend goes, well, I already know. I go, well, how do you know? Because I found where my parents hide my gifts. So when they're not home, I get them out and open them up, take them out and play with them. Really? You know, I wasn't impressed, and I was never jealous. Because all I could think of was how disappointing Christmas Day was going to be for him. To take out all of these used toys, and for there to be no specialness or surprise or joy in it. Not a perfect illustration, but I hope you get the idea. This gift of sexual intimacy, it's a good gift. It's worth waiting for. It's worth not spoiling. It's worth not turning into an idol. It's worth developing self-control in your life now that will serve you well later. As we'll see next week, Paul goes on to speak to those who are in his situation, not married, but without his gift of celibacy. He has some interesting things to say. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it seems kind of weird or unusual or sad that we have such a hard time talking about sexuality when you're the one who created us male and female. You're the one who came up with the whole idea, and it's great, and it honors you and glorifies you when we keep it as a gift. And when we exercise it as you lead us to, show us. So I pray, Lord God, that we will. I pray for the married couples in this church. I pray, Heavenly Father, for mercy and grace. I pray for restoration in the marriages that are troubled. I pray, Lord God, you'd turn every husband's heart to his wife and every wife's heart to her husband. I pray, Lord God, that we would honor you in the way we love one another in this church. And let it begin with those of us who have marriage partners. Help us to treat one another as gifts. Help us, Lord God, to focus on giving, not demanding. Help us to live well to your glory so that our marriages would reflect the gospel filled with mercy and grace and sacrifice. I pray, Lord God, that you would renew every marriage in this church. And I pray that all of us would be thankful and celebrate the gifts you give us, married life or single life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now that wasn't too painful, was it? I hope not. And you know, I started this sort of little tradition 4 or 5 months ago of giving you a homework assignment at the end of every a message, and I fretted about that all week because I thought if I don't give a homework assignment, they're going to think I'm a chicken or something. What am I going to do? So I do have a homework assignment for you. Here it is. Brace yourself. If you're married, have a conversation about 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7. And ask each other, what are three things you need and want more of from me? What are three things, sweetheart, you want or need more of from me? The idea here is not to give three demands. The idea here is to share and listen. Because it's hard to meet the needs of one another if we don't have some communication, openly share some things. Okay? It's about listening. If you're not married, take time to give thanks for your gift. Make a list of all the ways you can honor and serve God through the gift of being single. And then come back next week. We're going to do the other side of this. Here's the blessing. May you discover a new and deeper gratitude for the gift that God has given you. Amen.